last time we were together, we had worked through 1 Kings 7. So that's what I'd like you to find, if you will, please. In 1 Kings 5 and 6 and 7, we have seen the preparations for and the completion of the temple that Solomon built. You may remember that as we looked closely at the end of David's life, God had told him he wouldn't be the one to build it, but he had spent a whole lot of time gathering materials. It appears that what you and I would call the blueprints for the place had already been drawn up by David, so that they knew what they were going to do, they knew where they were going to do it, they knew how they were going to do it. And a lot of the materials, a lot of the preparation had been done by David himself. And so in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Kings, we saw the preparation that Solomon made, much of which was forced labor, much of which was stonework and woodwork and bronze work as they were completing those things. But all of that was now finished. Verse 51 of chapter 7, thus all the work done by King Solomon for the temple of the Lord was completed. And Solomon brought in the gifts which his father David had consecrated. He had the silver and the gold and the utensils put into the treasuries of the temple of the Lord. So I brought your attention to verse 1 of chapter 8. The temple is completed, but it's standing there not yet used. And verse 1 of chapter 8 tells you what the last piece was. What had to happen for the temple to begin to be functional? Bring up the ark. Who brought it up? Verse 1 of chapter 8.
The elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite family.
Were they allowed to pick up and move the ark?
I don't think so. Only
the priests, and only the priests could do that. You remember, the ark had been captured by the Philistines. It had stayed in Philistia for a little while. All kinds of problems came. They sent it back. It made it a certain distance. And then somebody reached out his hand to steady it and died on the spot. So it stayed a long way out for a long time. And then finally, David brought it into Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem wasn't under the control of the people of Israel until David became king. He conquered Jerusalem. It had been held by, I think the people were called the Jebusites, but it had been held by a people. Why? Because it was so high, it was easily defended in such a high spot. And so David had made Jerusalem his capital, and then when the ark came back in, he had prepared a place for the ark to go. What was that place? I'm looking for your memory rather than looking for a particular verse. It was the tent of meeting in some translations. It was the tabernacle in others. A few translations would call it the sanctuary, but most of it had the word tent or had the word tabernacle associated with it. And within that, there was a section within, under the set of tents, where the ark was. And that had the word, I think, inner sanctuary is what many translations would have called it. Okay, so that's where it's been residing, in Jerusalem, in that spot. If you read verse 1, what it sounds like is it's coming from some other place to the place where the temple has been built. Did you pick that up? Verse 1 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Solomon then summoned the elders of Israel to Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from this place, that is Zion. Up to where the temple has been built. And mine says, from the city of David, that is Zion.
Mine says, in a little note, from the house of Obed-Edom.
Okay.
To Jerusalem.
Not to Jerusalem. It's coming from Jerusalem to the place where the temple's been built. I thought the place where the temple was built was in Jerusalem. Turns out, if you read this carefully, it sounds as if there's two different places. And if you look on maps, some Bibles will have maps in the back. You might want to look at this sometime. In the picture of where Jerusalem is, most maps will superimpose at least three different time periods. The time of David, and then maybe the time of Jesus, and then maybe modern time. Okay, and in those maps, the Temple Mount is on the right and in the upper portion of the map. If the map is oriented with north up, where does that place it within the city of Jerusalem?
Jerusalem.
I'm geographically challenged, so I need some help here. If it goes to the right and up, where would that be?
Northeast.
Northeast, right? The place that's called the City of David or Zion, David made Jerusalem his capital when he captured it. So if you want to think of it, it's another name for Jerusalem, but it's the name for where his capital was. And that's either south of the Temple Mount, with a valley in between, or south and west of the Temple Mount. Different maps do this. You go on Google, you can see lots and lots of maps of this sort. But this picture is that there's a high spot where the city of Jerusalem is. That's where David's palace was. That's where other things were built. And it's either due south of the Temple Mount or south and west of that. Then valley in between, there's the Temple Mount, which is even higher. And that's where they're building this place for. This is the threshing floor where the plague ended, all that sort of stuff. Okay? So they're actually moving it from one part of what you and I would call Jerusalem, one part of it, up to the Temple Mount. Now, I've had one chance to go to Jerusalem. And on that, we went, the bus that we were on took us to an oversight. So we stood in one place and you could see a valley. And the Mount of Olives was off to the left, which would have been the west, I guess. And then you could see the Dome of the Rock sitting up. And I have a feeling where we were was sort of part of that City of David section. And it wasn't very far, but there was the Temple Mount over there. So that's the picture I want you to have. It says in verse 3, the elders of Israel got there, the priests took up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred utensils which were in the tent. Way back in Exodus and Leviticus and maybe part of Deuteronomy, there's instructions on how you move things like this, right? And so there, basically, that's almost all you get. Verse 5, there were great sacrifices, countless number of... Mine says countless and innumerable sheep and oxen were sacrificed. Verse 6, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. And in my translation, it's called the Debir of the Temple, D-E-B-I-R. If you were here last week, you heard me use this word. What is your word for that?
Inner sanctuary
is your word. There's another one that's called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. Okay. How long was the temple? It was either 90 cubits or 90 feet. It seems like it was
60 cubits by 20 cubits, which would be translated to 90 by 30 feet.
Okay. And the Holy of Holies was?
20 by 20
cubits, which was 30 by 30 feet. It was basically one-third of this open thing. Yesterday morning, I had a... spent about an hour in a Sunday school room up on the second floor of this building. And in that room, there was a picture of the temple taken, drawn off to the side. And it was cut away where you could see inside of the temple. There was a wall down the middle. The ark was on this side. The sea was out on this side. Was that accurate? No. Where should the wall be? About two-thirds of the way in. The space was 30 cubits high, but the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20. That is 45 feet versus 30 feet. So the Holy of Holies was actually contained within, didn't go all the way up to the ceiling. If you look here, it says, mine says, verse 6, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the Debir of the temple, that is, into the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the winged creatures. The winged creatures spread their wings over the place where the ark stood, forming a canopy over the ark and its shafts. What does that word shafts mean? They had golden rings, poles went in, that way you didn't touch the ark itself when you carried it. They were so long, however, that the ends of the shafts could be seen from the holy place in front of the Debir, not the holiest, not the Holy of Holies, but from that other 60 feet space. Though they could not be seen from outside the temple. And then verse 8 ends with a fascinating little phrase. What's that fascinating little phrase?
Still there today.
What does that mean? Are they still there today?
It means they were there when it was written.
They were there when the historian was writing this down. Okay? So this particular part of the histories may have been compiled during the exile, but it was recorded along the way. During David's reign, during Solomon's reign, people were recording this. The annals of the king, and then the people during the exile sort of put it all together. Verse 9, what was in the ark?
Two stone tablets.
Mine says nothing but two stone tablets. What are these two stone tablets? This says the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. That's the Ten Commandments on two tablets. Who wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tablets? Nope. Moses. The first time God wrote it, when he came down and saw all the golden calf and the sin of the people, he shattered those to bits as he threw them on the ground. When he went back up the mountain, there's a place in Exodus, it's obscure, but we spotted it as we went by. Moses, under God's dictation, chiseled out those things. Well, if you hold your place here, I was ready for that. If you hold your place here and go to Hebrews. If you go to James or 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you're just a little too far. If you get to 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're not quite far enough. Hebrews chapter 9. 9. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks of the heavenly reality, and that what Moses was building was the model of that. It speaks of the quotation from Jeremiah when it talks about a new covenant that would replace the old covenant. And chapter 9 begins, the first covenant also had its laws governing worship and its sanctuary, a sanctuary on the earth. What was that sanctuary? Verse 2 says what? It was a tent or a tabernacle. So what was that? That was the tent of meeting, the one that wandered with them in the wilderness, the one they set up, took down, and moved, and all this kind of stuff, and the one that David then gave a permanent home, a semi-permanent home to, in that southern part of what we would call the center of Jerusalem these days. Okay? That tent comprised two compartments, the first in which the lampstand, the table, and the loaves of permanent offering was kept. That was called the holy place. Verse 3, I believe it was, then beyond the second veil, a second compartment, which was called? Yours calls it the most holy place. Mine calls it the holy of holies. The holiest of all. To which belonged the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant plated all over with gold. In this were kept. What was in there? A golden jar containing manna. And manna means? What's this stuff? This is how they were fed for 40 years in the wilderness. The implication is some of that was kept in there and it was fresh for as long as they kept it. What else was in there? Aaron's branch that grew the buds. He had a staff. The staff would be dead wood. It's not got roots. It's not got anything else. But during the time of deciding who was going to be the very first high priest, where's the lineage of priests going to come from, there was a process that involved pieces of dead wood suddenly sprouting roots, sprouting buds and sprouting leaves. And that was Aaron's branch. And that idea of the branch is a picture of Jesus, a metaphor of Jesus that's been used all along. That was in there. And then finally what? Tables of the Covenant. Now, when was it that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to? When it was in the tent. How long was it in the tent? 30 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, thank you. 40. I don't make mistakes deliberately, but I know you're with me when you catch them when I make them. 40 years in the wilderness, plus however long it's been since they came out of Egypt. I think they told us it was 480 years. Last week when they talked about the timing of the building, they'd been four. So 400 and something years has gone by. Originally, that was what was in there. Somehow, either the guys who wrote the history didn't mention the other two things, but they did say this was the only thing in there was the tablets. So it's somehow along the way those things weren't in there anymore, or else I don't know how to reconcile it. But Rusty, that's where that other reference is. It's actually a New Testament reference back to this time. I don't think there's a cross reference that I've seen that takes you back to a specific verse for this. It takes you back into Exodus and Numbers where they're actually putting the things in there. But by this time, it seems like the only thing they have is the stone tablet. Okay? Now, when the ark finds its place in the Holy of Holies, the temple is then, to coin a phrase, and it's not a very good one, ready for business. So what's the first thing that happens? Verse 10. In what form? Does yours say the cloud, or does it say a cloud? One translation in the early hour said a cloud. So I can't say they all say, but mine says, and most of the ones I looked at said the cloud.
What verse is it?
This is verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. The priest came out of the holy place. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And because of the cloud, the priest could not stay and perform their duties. And then it says something fascinating. It said the cloud filled the temple. Now what does it say?
Glory of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord filled the temple. How were the people led during the Exodus? Pillar of
fire
by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Okay? In my opinion, that's the same thing. Why does it seem to be different? Because in the light of the sun, you wouldn't necessarily see the fire inside. Dark at night, you do see the fire inside. That symbol from the time of Sinai has been a sign of the active presence of God. And I'm modifying the word presence because God is present everywhere. But it's a sign of the active presence of God. And it indicates the priests were going to do some things in the outer section, and they couldn't do that. They were driven out. The glory of the Lord, it says, filled the temple of the Lord. When's the next time we hear about the glory of the Lord and the temple? Somebody in the first hour said Isaiah 6. He goes in and he sees the smoke filling the temple. But that was a vision of the reality in heaven, not of the model that the temple represents. When's the next time we see the glory of the Lord in the temple? You know? I think it's in Ezekiel. And what's the glory of the Lord doing? It's leaving. It's one of the great tragedies of that part of the Bible. It's going to take us a while to get there. But the next time somebody really talks about this, that's what it's going to be. So the people are given a chance to see something that only seems to happen every 400 years. Or every 100 years, however long the time is between this and the time of Ezekiel. I think it's several hundred years. Verse 12, Solomon said, the Lord has chosen to dwell in thick cloud. Verse 13, I, somewhat egotistical, have built you a princely dwelling. What are the words for princely?
Lofty.
Lofty, magnificent. Any other words there?
Exalted.
Exalted, yeah. A residence for you forever. What's the problem with that sentence? Well, Solomon himself spots the problem with that. And I think I've already given you a little preview of that. If you were here last week, I think we talked about very, very briefly that Solomon actually realizes that. And I want you now to be prepared to listen carefully as you go from 14 to 21. From 14 to 21, Solomon is speaking, and what he does is to quote God's words to David about the temple. He quotes the promises that God made about the temple. Listen to see what he says. The king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. This is verse 14. While the whole assembly of Israel stood, he said, verse 15, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has carried out by his hand what he promised with his mouth to my father David when he said. Blessed be the Lord who has carried out his promises, the ones he made directly to my father when he said, verse 16, from the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city in any of the tribes of Israel to have a temple built where my name should be, but I did choose David to rule my people Israel. Verse 17, back to Solomon's words, my father David had set his heart on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, verse 18, you have set your heart on building a temple for my name, and in this you have done well, and yet you are not the man to do the building. Your son, yet to be born to you, he will be the one to build the temple for my name. Verse 20, the Lord has kept, fulfilled the promise which he made. I have succeeded my father David. I am seated on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and in it I have made a place for the ark containing the covenant of the Lord which he made with our ancestors when we brought them out of Egypt. Now, I've done a little differently in this hour than I did in the first hour. And here's what I want to call your attention to. I did not emphasize something that drastically and desperately needed to be emphasized. So let's go back quickly and let me show you what I should have emphasized. From the day, verse 16, I brought my people out of Israel, I chose no city in any of the tribes of Israel to have a temple built where my name should be. My father, David, verse 17, had set his heart on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 18, the Lord said to my father, you have set your heart on building a temple for my name, and in this you've done well, but you're not the one to build the temple. Your son yet to be born to you, he's the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord kept his promise. I succeeded. I am seated. And as the Lord promised, I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of hosts. This is not a temple for God, and Solomon has figured that out. And back up in verse 13, I have built you a princely, lofty, magnificent, exalted building for a residence for you. He's fixed that, and he's fixed it five or six or seven times. What's it for? It's for his name. Whatever that means, it's not the same as God is localized here. That's not the same. His name is there. If you watch... The fire alarm is going to interrupt us before we can get there today. But if you watch where this goes, you'll see God himself speaking to that with Solomon at some point. Okay? Doing all right?
Yes? The English translation for verse 17 says, build a temple to honor the Lord God of Israel. So that seems to give...
That almost backs up a little too far. But I see what they're saying. You're building a temple to honor God. God doesn't necessarily have anything to do with it. There's something about, and God says it himself, I'm putting my name there. He does not say, I fill that. And Solomon himself addresses that in some comments that are coming the next time we're together. But it's more than just a temple to honor him. It seems to me, across that section from 14 to 21, it's emphasizing it's a place for God to put his name. Whatever that means, and I don't suggest that I fully understand all that that means. Verse 22, in the presence of the whole assembly of Israel, Solomon stood facing the altar of the Lord and stretching out his hands toward heaven, said, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. As loyal to the covenant and faithful in love to your servants, as long as they walk wholeheartedly in your way. Did you spot what I tried to emphasize by slowing down? Anybody got any law training or any law experience? He keeps talking about the covenant. They're honoring the covenant. This is a place for God to put his name, and the Ark of the Covenant is reminding us of the covenant between God and Israel, right? And Solomon is honoring that. He's saying that. There's no God like you as loyal to the covenant and faithful in love to your servants. But this is not a covenant that is free of contingencies. This is a covenant that has some contingencies, some encumbrances. Do you notice the conditional nature of this covenant? God says, I will be your God, you will be my servants, my people, as long as what? You walk wholeheartedly in the way. Verse 24, you have kept your promise, the promise you made to your servant, as you promised him you would. Today you have carried it out by your power. And now, O Lord, God of Israel, keep the promise which you made to your servant David when you said to David, you will never lack for a man to sit on before me on the throne of Israel. Provided that. I've underlined, as long as. I've underlined, provided that. Provided that what? I'm now at the tail end of verse 25. Your sons are careful, mine says, how they behave, walking before me as you yourself have done. Okay? If only. If I want you to have a sense of this great crowd of people, Solomon speaking, the brand new temple sparkling in the background with all the stones shining in the sunlight. And way off in the distance, a dark cloud. Barely visible. We're in chapter 8. By the time you get to chapter 12, what's going to have happened? Much of this has collapsed. Why? Because Solomon didn't do what he's saying had to be done for the covenant relationship to be maintained in the form that it was currently in. How stupid, how dumb do you have to be to have this kind of promise with this contingency, which is for his own good, and to ignore it? I thought Solomon was wise.
Is it so different from our culture?
Thank you. Where do we have to go with this? Because this is where this is all I want to get before you today. This is what we're going to run at. How can our country be so stupid as to throw this away? How can our cities, our states, our neighborhoods be so stupid? How can I be so stupid as to throw this away? God said it's simple, it's easy. And I remember where I was when the fire alarm went off. Just now, I remember. I didn't write this down immediately, so I forgot. If you go to Isaiah, remember we mentioned a moment or two ago, Isaiah, but that was in heaven in this vision that he saw that. The first five chapters of Isaiah, he hasn't been commissioned by God to be a prophet yet. His finger is pointing at every problem he sees around him, and he is just shouting sternly about how wrong it all is. By the time you get to chapter 5, six times he shouts, woe to those who do this, woe to those who do this, woe to the... Six times he does that. Right there the fire alarm went off. So that's where I have to start next time. Okay? And I'm tempted to do that for you, but it sounds like it hasn't gone off yet. So I'm going to do a slight bit more. Chapter 6, he has the vision in heaven, and he suddenly points that finger back at himself and says, woe is me. And then, and only then, God said, okay, who can I send? Send me. The coal comes from off the altar. This has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been healed. And God said, now I can help you. It's not until I say, how can they be stupid, and turn it into, how can I be stupid? Because this is what we do. And the horror of what we see. I think in this room I can maybe get away with this. In a few chapters, I want to blow your mind. That's the phrase that some of them in the other hour might not get. I want to blow your mind with something that's said. God makes this same offer to somebody else. And that person is just as stupid as everybody else. God is making this offer to you and to me and to us. We're stupid. We don't do it. And I, more than anything, that's what I want you to see in these four chapters as we move from chapter 8 over to chapter 12. To watch the collapse and to think to yourself, how could he be so wise and still have this happen? Let's this time have a closing with a word of prayer. We'll sit here and wait for the fire alarm. Our Father, we thank you for the vision that you've given us of what was happening way back then, and to suddenly realize that's us too. You have made such wonderful and fantastic promises that give us everything we need for life, for health, for functioning, for purpose, for fulfillment. And we just seem to be so stupid that we spurn it and capture instead things that are counterfeit. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to understand who you are and how you function. And I pray this for myself. I pray this for these good people here, for this church, for this city, for this region, for this state, for this nation, and indeed for our whole world. And I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.